Good day, friend. We come to you again today, and we're studying the Epistle of James. We're in the fourth chapter. I hope you people are reading it over and over again. James is full of practical advice. James is dealing with facts, dealing with life. And by the Spirit of God, he also knew that each one of us are frail, living in a world that is opposed to God. Living in a world that has no place, no room, no time for God. And the danger is for Christians to be caught into the surrounding circumstances wherever you live. Now, I take it from the context and knowing something of the early church that James, who was dealing especially with Jewish Christians, if I can use that term, and knowing something of the circumstances, the danger of them becoming occupied with the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the question of getting hold of something, and the sin of covetousness, even praying to God for him to meet what they want, that they might use it on their lusts, their desires. And I want to tell you, it's very easy to do. And I'm sure there are many today in that category. And I'm not going to judge whether they're Christians or not, but I do know there are a great many people in our churches who know so little of a life in Christ. In fact, their lives are filled with a desire for worldly pleasures, lusts of the flesh, whatever it may be, of getting things, to be like your neighbors, keep up with the Joneses. I tell you, my friend, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, the important thing is to be occupied with the Savior. And James is very clear about that when he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, and he calls this spiritual adultery. Like you have in the Old Testament. If I claim to be related to God through Jesus Christ, if I claim that he's my Father, that I'm in the family of God, and then I go to the world to satisfy my life, my heart's desires, then I'm committing spiritual adultery. I'm denying my relationship with a righteous, holy, loving God. I'm putting it right on the line as James did. I really believe that the thing that delights the heart of God more is the fellowship and for us to recognize our relationship with him, that the world is an enemy of God. I was quoting in our last lesson, in closing, that passage in 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world, and the world passeth away, the lust thereof. It's a passing, transient thing. And the appeal of John is that we be occupied with things that abide, things that are eternal. And you remember some of the last words of our Savior to his disciples in chapter 15, starting at verse 18, running on through, even into chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. The contrast between the believer and the world. We're in the world, we don't belong to the world. If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Same thing in his prayer in John chapter 17 from about verse 14 on. They are in the world, they're not of the world. You remember he asks his Father, Father, I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. That's Satan, the god of this age, the prince of this world. Now he goes on from there, and starting in at verse 5, and running down through verse 10, he rebukes pride. And you know, if you take these verses, he's appealing for us to manifest our wills, This is what we want to do. Not throw up our hands and say, well, I can't do anything about it. If God doesn't move, then I can't do a thing about it. You have something to do about it. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 4, throw off the old man with his deeds. That calls for the will. Put on the new man who is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now here we have, he rebukes pride. And it's easy, you know, if you have wealth, and if you read down through the chapter, he goes right into the question of wanting wealth. Your whole life given over to it. When you come to chapter 5, he gives some pretty strong words about the rich. But let's look at it. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Be repentant. That's what he's after. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The way up is the way down. When I humble myself, then he exalts us. I'll come to that. Now we come down to verses 5 to 10. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, there's a problem here, by the way. Is he talking about our own spirit, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Now, there are those who believe that this has to do with the Spirit of God, that he lives in us, and that it's the real desire of the Spirit of God for us to be true to God. He wants us to be wholehearted in our devotion to God. Because the preceding verse talks about spiritual adultery, denying by our actions our relationship to God. Now, though that is true, that the Spirit of God is jealous for us to walk with God, you can't read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation without realizing here and there where God speaks of the fact he's jealous for his people. Jealous for their love, jealous for their devotion, for their obedience to him. But I'm of the persuasion, even though what I have said is true about the Spirit of God in us, I'm of the persuasion he's dealing here with our own spirit, that it lusteth to envy. It lusteth to jealousy. You know, sometimes we hear someone says to somebody else, don't you have any pride at all? Don't you have any pride? I've heard that all down through my life, haven't you? We appeal to someone who's a little shy, a little backward. Don't you have any pride? Can't you assert yourself? If you don't blow your own horn, nobody will blow it for you. Now stand up for your rights. This is the human spirit talking. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is what man says. I tell you, friend, jealousy is an awful thing. We lust to pride. Oh, pride sticks out all over us. Even among Christian leaders, we get proud of the thing we're doing. We get proud of the footage we have. We get proud of this and proud of that. And first, you know, the Lord is no longer on the throne. And you are, instead of Christ. And pride causes you to do things. Pride causes you to turn against some of your friends, against some of your brethren in Christ. You get jealous of them. Envy. Terrible thing. It's so common with all of us. But now look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. May I tell you, my friend, God has all the grace that you need. I don't care how far down you are. I don't care how selfish you are. God can meet the whole business. Do you know that? He giveth more grace to who? To the humble. A quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. There is enough grace to meet your need, but he doesn't meet the need of those who are proud, but to those who are humble. You see, we've kind of magnified being proud, and we've kind of looked down upon somebody who is humble. Now, I don't mean somebody in humble means, but somebody who manifests humility. I tell you, friend, it takes a big man to be humble. Anybody can be proud and stick your head up. God wants us to evidence that grace of humility. And God has enough grace for you, my friend, and for me. I don't care what your circumstances are. He giveth more grace. More grace. There's enough grace to meet your particular need. And he resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is always with arms outstretched to receive those who are humble, who are meek. I repeat the statement, it takes a big man, a strong man, to be meek, to be humble. And yet, you know, I must say this, and I quote from our Savior in the Gospels when he made known the fact that humility, meekness, is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. The world may look down upon a man who is meek. He's not sticking his chest up and shouting about himself. He talks about the Savior lives for Christ, lives a life of meekness. It's a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. Never you mind what the world thinks about it. The world is a passing thing, won't you forget that? The world is an enemy of God. Never mind what the world says or what the worldling says or what the attitude of the world is to the things of Christ. The important thing is you're going to stand before God. You're going to give an account of yourself as a Christian before the throne of grace. I'm so glad he's got more grace. He's got enough grace for all of us. I'm ever amazed at the patience of God, the long-suffering of God to you and me. Now he goes on from there, and he gives some, if you've got a pencil, you underline these words, will you? Submit, resist the devil, draw nigh, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, and so on. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. I'll just take a moment on it. It's so obvious. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Be yielded to him. He can supply every need you have. He wants you and me to recognize that he must be first. And if the Lord Jesus is not first in your affection, in your devotion, I'm not talking about your faith. You say you're trusting the Savior. I take your word for it. But what about the place he has in your devotion, in your affections, in your love? You know, I think of that verse in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul beseeches God's people, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You might prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Remember, you're under his banner. And if he is my Lord and I'm under his banner, then he must come first. All he wants of me is obedience to what he says. What he wants of me is my affection, my love, my devotion to him. I already have his. You already have his. You remember, he could say to his disciples the night they betrayed him, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'll have to put it this way. He loved them clean through to the end. In spite of their frailty and their weakness and their failures, He still loved them. You are still the object of his love and affection. Let us respond to it and love him. And we will manifest that love, not by loving the world, you see, not by being covetous, not by being proud, but by being a humble servant of the Savior, so his life, his power, his love will be evident through you and through me. Next one is, resist the devil, and James says he will flee from you. You know how I read that sometime? Resist the devil and then you run to beat the band. No, resist the devil and he does the running. Take a bold stand for Christ. Do you remember in James chapter 5, James could say in chapter 5, be clothed with humility. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And be sober, be vigilant, be alert. Why? Because the devil, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, brethren, that are in the world, and so on. Amazing, isn't it? Do you know, if I may say this, God has given us two weapons. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Stand there, my friend. Don't run. Stand. And God has given you two wonderful, wonderful weapons. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, that passage having to do with a Christian's armor, where Paul writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the wicked spirits in the heavenlies. We are to stand, having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on. And then he says, take the shield of faith in verse 17, and then he adds, all those things are for defense. Then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. You see the two things you have? First of all, your aggressive weapon, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Too many Christians have the sword in the scabbard. They never pull it out. They don't even know the word of God. They're ignorant of the word of God. It's a sad thing today that the average, even evangelical Christian knows so little of the word of God. How are we going to resist the devil if we don't use the word of God? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You can resist all the forces of the enemy, Satan himself and all his cohorts, principalities and powers. Take the sword of the Spirit, resist the devil, and he will flee. As Martin Luther sang, you remember, one little word will fell him. It's an amazing thing how you just take the word of God, how the Spirit of God will bring things to your remembrance, and as you use the word of God, you defeat the powers of the enemy. My friend, this is wonderful. Victory. Victory for the believer. Not defeat. Not down in the dumps. Not discouraged. But victory. He gets the victory. And you and I enjoy the deliverance. But the weapon used is the word of God. And then look at your resources. Verse 18 of that passage. Quoting from Ephesians 6. Verse 17 and 18. 18th verse, your resources, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. And I'll tell you how much we need the Word of God and how much we need to get on our knees before God. Oh, what a combination. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God through the man of God. Satan is defeated. Sinners are saved, God's people are edified, and God is glorified. What more do you want? One more thing. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I want to finish on that note today. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You see, friend, God is yearning, longing for your devotion. He wants your fellowship. He wants your love. God means it. Do we? He wants your fellowship more than you want his fellowship. The amazing thing is we don't come. We don't let him have our fellowship. Actually, astounding thing. We go day after day after day after day, and there's very little fellowship with the Savior. Oh, it'd be a wonderful thing if every one of us, when we wake up in the morning, he's the first one in our hearts, in our minds. And throughout the day, whatever our responsibilities may be, he's right there. If you have a problem, talk to him. If he does something for you, thank him. If you have the opportunity, talk to others about him. When you go to bed at night, he's the last one on your mind. Oh, how he loves this. How he loves this. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And I tell you, my friend, he's waiting for you now. Do you know that? Did you know that? Well, Mr. Mitchell, I'm such a failure. Well, he's given you provision. Confess your sins. Confess what you are to him. He's promised to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and go on with him. And when God forgives, he forgets. No more he remembers our sins. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Go on and accept what he's done for you. He's cleansed you, he's forgiven you, and walk with him today. God means business, and I say so often. Christian, do you mean business with God? He wants your fellowship. Your fellowship. I don't care who you are. If you love the Savior, he wants your fellowship today. Let us not keep him waiting. And may you be filled with his peace and his joy today. And the Lord bless you for his name's sake.